invite you to turn to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verse 8. So we're taking a break here from Mark, turning to Philippians 4, 8. Paul is wrapping up his letter, and he writes these words. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let's again ask the Lord for his help as we open his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege to come into your house and to worship you, and now to come before your holy word. And we pray that you would speak and that you would give us ears to hear. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we meditate upon your word. And we pray that we would behold wondrous things in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the most critical battlefields in the Christian life is the mind. The mind. The Apostle Paul was keenly aware of this. We see this in his letters. He has much to say about the mind, a lot to say about our knowledge and understanding and our thinking. Let me just give you some sampling, some statements such as these. Romans 8, 6, where he says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then Romans 12, 2, we know well, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, 23, we read it this morning, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And we could go on and on. Paul has a lot to say about the mind, especially in the Christian life. So as Paul is now wrapping up this little letter to the Philippians, he writes these words, finally, brethren, meditate on these things. So clearly, Paul is concerned about the minds of these Philippian believers, about what they are thinking upon. He wants them to dwell upon certain things and not to dwell upon other things. So I've entitled this message, On These Things, Dwell. Now, as we think about the mind, there's at least two pitfalls that we need to be avoiding, pitfalls to avoid. The first is the pitfall of earthly mindedness. And Paul talks about this in chapter 3 of Philippians. He's speaking of those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he said they set their minds on earthly things. You know this well. We're bombarded every day with the things of this world. And many times it's necessary. We have homes to maintain. We have school, we have work, whatever it might be, we have to set our minds to some extent on earthly things. But you add to this an almost constant stream of earthly and worldly things that are untrue and they're impure and they're ugly, things in the news and entertainment and books, media, whatever it might be, billboards. It's not easy to avoid the pitfall of earthly mindedness. But then there's another pitfall, and that's shallow mindedness. The pitfall of shallow mindedness. We get busy, we get distracted, we get tired. And as a result, we may actually do very little deep thinking, real deep thinking. We rarely stop sometimes to think deeply, and especially about eternal things. We find ourselves so often numbed by the trivial and by the temporal. And we struggle to make space in our lives for deep thinking. And so, again, it's not easy to avoid this pitfall of shallow mindedness. Now, Paul's exhortation here in Philippians 4:8 deals with both of these pitfalls, with earthly mindedness and shallow mindedness. And what we'll do first is look at what Paul says. He says, meditate on these things. And he gives us a list. And then we're going to turn our attention to some application. So firstly, we look at Paul's exhortation, meditate on these things. Now, this verb to meditate is used especially by Paul in the New Testament, and it's primarily a mathematical and an accounting term, to reckon or to calculate. And from this, we get the meaning that we have in our text, to give careful thought to something. We could say, think upon this, meditate upon it, ponder it, consider these things well. That's what Paul is talking about. Now, for the structure, we have a list of six, what we could call virtues, six virtues that are followed by two summary statements, and then that command to meditate on these things. And as I was reading, you noted there's a rhythm here. He's saying whatever things, there's that repetition. Each of these six virtues begins with that phrase, whatever things. Not only giving a rhythm to the text, but an emphasis upon each one of these things. Paul's not just saying, hey, I want you to think about the best things. He knows this is so important. He's saying it in a very emphatic way. Whatever things. And he gives us this list. What I want to do is briefly look at each of these six virtues. So firstly, Paul tells us to meditate on whatever things are true. True things. Some things are true and genuine, and other things are not. There are things, as you know, that are false in this world, things that do not accord with reality. Objective truth can be known. It can be discerned from lies and falsehood. And that has become a radical statement in our day. But Paul has no time for the subjectivism of our day. Subjectivism would say something like, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. It would say that objective truth doesn't exist, or at least it cannot be known. But Paul says, nonsense, you meditate on whatever is true. It's not surprising he begins with this virtue, because our faith rests upon the truth. God is true. His word is true, and Christ himself is the truth. So we are to meditate on whatever things are true. And then secondly, he says, meditate on whatever things are noble. Or if you have the ESV or the NASB, it says honorable. Whatever things are noble or honorable. Paul's referring to whatever evokes special respect. It's actually the word we find in 1 Timothy 3:8, speaking of deacons. Deacons must be reverent. And then also in Titus 2:2, that the older men be sober, reverent, and so on. It's the same word here translated noble. Paul is saying, I want you to set your mind on reverent and honorable things. Dwell on those things that are serious and that are worthy of reverence. The third thing, he says, meditate on whatever things are just, whatever things are just, whatever things are right and righteous. Focus on those things, the things that God, the judge of all the earth, says are right and just. God himself, the righteous one, needs to be our standard of what is just and what is not just, so that whatever God condemns, we ought to condemn and we ought not to dwell upon. But those things that God says are just and right, these are the things that we also ought to call just and right. And Paul says, dwell upon these things. Meditate upon these things. Fourthly, he says, meditate on whatever things are pure. Whatever things are pure. He's speaking of things that are holy as opposed to unclean. In a sea of impurity, Paul is saying that we need to fight for purity of mind. It's not easy. Fight for purity of mind. Advertisements, TV shows, movies, books, you name it. All of it, so much of it at least, is filthy. There's a lot of filth. Do not fill your mind with such filth, says Paul. Only what is pure. Dwell upon that which is pure. And then he says, meditate, fifthly, on whatever things are lovely. Whatever things are lovely. Think about those things, says Paul, that are truly pleasing. Things that are truly delightful. It may be as simple as a sunset or a tree. He says, meditate upon these things. Yet we know above all, it is the Lord who is altogether lovely. So we are to meditate on whatever is lovely and supremely upon Christ. It's important here as we think about this, because you read this and say, is Paul trying to be a killjoy in our thought life? Paul is not trying to be a killjoy. He's not trying to be a spoiler of our pleasure. He wants us to think upon those things that are truly delightful, that bring true pleasure to us. So he says, whatever is lovely, meditate upon this. These are the things that promote the greatest joy and the greatest pleasure. And then sixthly, finally here, he says, meditate on whatever things are of good report. These are commendable things. He says, meditate, dwell upon whatever is commendable, of good report, things that are worthy of praise in and of themselves. These are the things that you would not be ashamed to admit that you are thinking about. Someone says, what are you thinking about? And you say, oh, you'll gladly say, because you know what? You say, this is of good report. I'm happy to tell you what I'm thinking about, because it's of good report. It's commendable. So Paul lists these six virtues. He says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. He says, meditate on these. But he doesn't just stop there. We have these two statements, these sort of summary statements. And also so that we don't exclude anything here that is worthy of our thought and our meditation. He says, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. More literally, he says, these ponder. Think about these things. Whatever is truly excellent, meditate upon it. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do, to devote ourselves to thinking about the best things. He delivers this emphatically. Our thought life, it's no small part of our Christian life. Paul knows it. He wants us to understand it, and he wants us to pursue an excellent and godly thought life, to pursue it. We're to set our minds on things above and not on things on the earth, because our citizenship, as Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated. Now, that's very briefly what he's saying here. I want us now to think a little bit more about application. So secondly, we're going to think about application. The Spirit is saying this through Paul. He's saying, meditate on these things. But how do we go about obeying this command? How do we go about pursuing a godly thought life, an excellent thought life? Well, the first step is simple, but it's absolutely vital, and it's discernment. So the first thing here is discernment. We need to be able to discern what is and is not true, what is and is not noble or just, and so on. We need discernment. We need to be able to tell if something is truly praiseworthy or if it's not, if it's worthy of our meditation or if it's not. Discernment, as I'm using this term, is basically the ability to distinguish or to separate things, to perceive the difference between things. So in our case, to be able to tell between what things are true and false, or things that are honorable or dishonorable. Now, sometimes this is easy to do. It's very plain whether something is right or wrong. It's black and white. Other times it's not so clear, and we need discernment. We need discernment. If we're to meditate on whatever things are true, well, what things are true? Whatever things are noble, what things are noble, and so on. We need discernment. Do we have a reliable guide in this? as we seek discernment, do we have a guide that is infallible, inerrant, that will not lead us astray? Yes, we have the word of God, which is perfect. It is a light for our feet, a lamp for our path, a light for our feet. As we're walking in this dark world, we need discernment. What are the best things? What are the true things? What are the praiseworthy things? We have the word of God. It's our supreme standard for these things that Paul lists and says, think about these things. Well, go to the scriptures to know what are these things which are true and noble and just and so on. We have the Bible as our perfect rule for faith and life. Where else will you find truth without mixture of error? It's really hard to find that. I'm going to say it's impossible to find that in this world. You watch the news or something and you say, is this true or is it false? Well, you come to the word of God and you say, this is the word of God. It's true. It's true. So we have this as our standard. The word of God is the truth by which we are sanctified. Jesus, praying that prayer in John 17, said, sanctify them. Father, sanctify them by your truth. And he said, your word is truth. And this true word points us to the one who is himself the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Christ. So if we're to meditate on the best things, we need discernment. And I'm going to say godly discernment, Bible-rooted discernment. We need to be able to rightly separate virtue from vice. And if we are to do this, we need to know the Bible. We need to be people who know the scriptures so that we're not led astray, so that we're not wandering around in the dark, stumbling in this world. We need to know the scriptures. And if you're not a Christian, let me challenge you to read the Bible. Read the Bible, because there you will see, yes, your sin. God will tell you about your sin. He's going to tell you about his wrath, which abides upon you. But there also you will be led to the Savior of sinners. So read the scriptures. Read the scriptures. So we need this discernment, but we also need, secondly, diligence. We need diligence, discernment and diligence. An excellent godly thought life is the product not only of grace, of God working in us, but it is the product of our diligence, of our working, and of our effort. Now, God's grace and our effort are not at odds. You know this, and we see this very clearly in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Let me read this for you. He's saying, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, work at it. Work it out, your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying to earn it, but he's saying this is going to take your effort. But then he grounds that in God's working, for it is God who works both in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So that's why we can say that an excellent godly thought life is the product not just of God's grace, that's absolutely necessary, but also of our diligence, of our hard work. So obedience to this command in Philippians 4:8 will require diligence on our part. And this is what I mean by diligence. This is a definition I found that I think is excellent. Diligence is constant and earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken. Persistent application and endeavor. Meditating on the best things requires this. Constant and earnest effort. That's what we're talking about. Think about the farmer who cultivates his field so that he can raise up a good crop. He's going to work hard by the sweat of his brow. He's going to take that hard earth. He's going to break it up and he's going to prepare it so that he can raise up a good crop. And if he doesn't work hard to cultivate his field, he's not going to get a good crop. Well, it's the same way in the Christian life. If we're not cultivating an excellent and godly thought life, we cannot expect to have a good, fruitful godly thought life. It takes cultivation. It takes cultivation. We must diligently work at this with fear and trembling. Now, if you're not diligent in this area of life, what will happen? Well, it's not just that our minds will be like an unfruitful field, but there will grow up those thorns that choke, and there will also be bad fruit. So meditating on the best things, we could put it this way, it won't just happen. What kind of thinking just happens? It's typically shallow and it's typically earthly. So we need diligence in this pursuit of a godly thought life. Now, why is it that the type of thinking that just happens is not godly? Typically. Well, there's two things quickly. And there are reasons, both internal and external. Internally, there are the effects of sin upon the mind. And this is even true of believers. Though we have been saved, there's remaining sin, and it affects our minds and our thinking. There's no part of our being that sin has not touched. So we have this need for an ongoing renewal of our mind, as we saw in Romans 12, 2. There's internal reasons, but there's also external reasons. And this is why passivity and a lack of diligence in our thought life will lead to failure, because all around us, there's many things in this fallen world that will lead us astray in our thought life, things that are not noble or true or just or praiseworthy. And it's not that they're neutral, but they're positively against this list that Paul is speaking of. So these things are not going to let us alone in our life. And so we have to be diligent. We can't be ignorant of this fact. We have to daily guard our hearts with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, and this includes the guarding of our minds. Just to help you think about this a little bit more, there's huge sums of money spent every year trying to advert your attention. That's what advertisements are, trying to get your attention to think about what they want you to think about. Huge sums of money every year to get your attention. And there's all sorts of other things. Whatever you read, listen, watch, it has an agenda. Some good, many bad. We need to be aware of this. To be passive, to be uncritical in your consumption of the things that are around you is to invite failure in your thought life. It is to let the world set the agenda if we're passive in our thought life. But Paul's saying, no, you need to set the agenda and meditate upon whatever things are truly excellent. Be diligent in this. I like how one man puts it. He says, we ought not to be passive, but let virtue crowd out vice. Let virtue crowd out vice. So a godly thought life, it requires discernment, it requires diligence, but also, thirdly, discipline. It requires discipline. Discipline and diligence are closely related, but they are not identical. This is what I mean by discipline. I mean commitment to certain devotional practices, we could call them spiritual exercises, that will, under God, be the means of our growth and the grace and knowledge of Christ. So let me say that again. When I'm speaking of discipline, commitment to certain devotional practices that will, under God, be the means of our growth in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. So in a word, if we are to cultivate an excellent and godly thought life, we need, in the words of Paul, to exercise ourselves toward godliness. That's 1 Timothy 4:7. Exercise yourself, he says to Timothy, toward godliness. Another translation says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word, discipline or exercise, we get our word gymnasium from it. And Paul is using it figuratively, but originally it referred to exercise in gymnastic discipline. But here he's talking about the pursuit of godliness. So we're to be training and exercising ourselves toward godliness, with godliness as the goal of that training and exercise and discipline. So it's like an athlete who has a goal in mind when they're training. They undergo all of this discipline and they do it because they want to be stronger. They want to be more agile. They want to be faster, whatever it is, in order to win, whatever they might be competing in. Well, in the spiritual life, we carry this over and say we are disciplining ourselves with a goal in view, and that goal is godliness. It's Christ-likeness, and not least in our mind, in our thinking. Many of you know a professor at Southern by the name of Donald Whitney. He's written a good book about this, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And in that book, he says, he's defining what are the spiritual disciplines, or at least what he means by that. He says those personal, they are those personal and corporate disciplines that promote spiritual growth. They are the God-given means that we are to use in the spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. And then he adds this, godly people are disciplined people. It has always been so. In my own pastoral and personal Christian experience, I can say that I've never known a man or woman who came to spiritual maturity except through discipline. Godliness comes through discipline. Now, regarding this discipline, I want to mention just a few things, and I want to mention these things briefly. First, we must discipline ourselves in the assimilation of God's word. We must discipline ourselves in the assimilation of God's word. The body is nourished by the assimilation of digested food. That's what I'm talking about, absorbing the word of God for our nourishment. So our souls are nourished by the assimilation of God's word. Charles Spurgeon once said that it's blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. And we could put that another way and say until you think God's thoughts after him. That's what it is to assimilate the word of God, to eat into the very soul of the Bible. And then he goes on, speaking of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, and he's commending him as an example of this, an example to follow. You've heard this quote probably. He said, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. That's because he was saturated in Scripture. He was devoted. He was disciplined to assimilate the word of God. And that's what I mean here. If we're to do this, we need to make the Bible our constant companion. And I'm even going to say our daily companion. We need to know the Scriptures. And that at the very least means we need to be often reading the Scriptures, listening to the Scriptures, however you take in the Scriptures. And in this discipline, quality is preferred to quantity. So quality is preferred to quantity. So by all means, make it your aim to read and to reread the whole Bible, to know the whole counsel of God. But remember that the point is not just to read the word of God. It's not even just to admire its literary quality, but it's to understand it and it's to apply it to your daily life. So quality time in the word of God is what we need regularly. Now, this is not going to come easily. All of you know this. It's going to require careful and prayerful study and meditation of the Word of God. And this is naturally going to require a good amount of time and energy. And that leads to a second thing that I want to speak about as we're thinking about these disciplines. It's if we're to have a godly thought life, we need to make space in our lives for deep thinking. So if we're going to have a godly thought life, we need to make space in our lives for real deep thinking. Time will need to be set aside and it will need to be guarded jealously. And in the first place, for what I've just talked about, and that is assimilating the word of God. It's going to take time. You have to set the time aside. For most of us, that's not going to be an easy task. So you'll need to be convinced that it's worth it, that it's worth whatever cost, because otherwise you will not be willing to make the needed sacrifice to set this time aside to take in the word of God. So look at your calendar. I know as many of you do this, you set a time, perhaps even a place. You say, I'm going to be in that chair at that time and I'm going to have the Bible open and I'm going to come before God and I'm going to pray. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to take in God's word. I find the morning to be the best time for me before the world floods my thinking. I resist the temptation to get up and say, I'm going to resist, if at all possible, resist the temptation to check the email, to check the text message, whatever it might be. Because as soon as you do that, it just opens the door and your mind is flooded with the things of the world. So I find the morning to be the best time to sit down and to wash my mind with the word of God before my mind is flooded with the things of this earth. Now, some of you might read the Bible on your phone, and I'll just say, if you're determined to do that, switch it to airplane mode or something so that you're not getting buzzes and dings, because you need to guard this time. And if you're going to really assimilate the Word of God, you need to focus it. There's just no way around it. It requires focus. So that's why we need to set the time aside. We need to guard that time, and we need to remove as many distractions as possible, because it does take deep thinking to really study the Word of God. And perhaps we should speak of studying than just reading, because we need to understand it. It takes time. It takes focus. It takes that deep thinking to assimilate the Word of God. Now, private devotions, as we sometimes call them, that's not the only times that we can or should set aside time for deep thinking. There are other times that we should have for deep thinking and reflection. Times when the noise is silenced, times when the rush is stopped in our life. Let me just give you an example. A leisurely walk outside can be very profitable. It's even something very good to do on the Lord's Day, to look around, to look up, and to consider God's creation. King David did this. In Psalm 8, 3 and 4, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained," speaking to God, "what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Here's King David. King David, a busy man, no doubt. And yet he stops and he looks up at the sky and he thinks about it. He thinks deeply, and he thinks about God, and he thinks about man in relation to God. Also, his son Solomon, he says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." Proverbs 6:6. So Solomon, looking at the ants and thinking about the ants and meditating upon that. And he said, "You know what? Look how diligent they are. Here's a lesson from God's creation about diligence." Or Jesus, Matthew 6. He tells us we ought to stop and watch the birds, or to look at a field of flowers, and not just do that, but to think about it and say, God takes care of these birds. He feeds these birds. He clothes this field with flowers. And then to think again and say, that's how my Heavenly Father cares for me. But even more so, because he's my Father, he cares for me. I ought not to be anxious about my life. So there's many things that we can learn and profit from just from a walk outside in God's creation. So we need to make time for deep thinking. And then let me just mention another discipline for a godly thought life. And that is what we're doing tonight. And that's assembling with other believers for worship. This is a discipline. Commit to gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. Commit, if at all possible, doing that every Lord's Day, morning and evening. And I know you may not be able to do that, but I hope you want to do that. Because what do? When we come here, we meet with the living God. We come to God and we hear from God. It's an opportunity every week to have our minds and our hearts refocused upon the most important things. And God helping us, we come here and we're able to set aside the things of this world and to have our eyes lifted upward. So Paul says here, he says, "Whatever things are true and whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And if we're to obey this, it's going to take discernment and diligence and discipline. And without these, you will not have an excellent godly thought life. Now, the Lord knows our weakness. He knows how easily we lose our focus on the best things, the things that are excellent. He knows that we struggle to set our minds on things above. He knows how the weekly grind not only wears on our bodies, but also it wears on us spiritually and mentally. And he's given us a day. He's given us this day, the Lord's Day, one day in seven, that we can rest and we can worship, and we can be refocused. He knows we need it. And so we ought to take full advantage of this blessed day that God has sanctified in order to refocus and to meditate upon those things which are truly best and truly worthy of our meditation. So tonight, as we approach the Lord's table, we come to meditate on that which is supremely praiseworthy and worthy of our meditation, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. His work for us on the cross that we might be set free from our sins. That's what we get to do tonight, to meditate upon Christ. When he gave this supper to his church, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So this isn't a mindless thing. We're not just chewing bread and drinking a little thimble of juice or wine. We are to meditate upon Christ, to remember him. So as you take the bread, as you chew the bread, think about Christ. Think about his body broken for you and freely given for you. And as you take the cup, think about his blood that is spilled for you, the blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. Let's pray. Again, we thank you, Lord, that we can come in your presence, that we can spend a few moments meditating in your word, which is truth. We pray you would wash us in your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word points us to Christ and that to him we now come to think about and meditate upon. Lord, we pray that you would help us truly to discern the body and the blood of Christ, to consider Christ, to consider him crucified. And we pray that our faith tonight would be nourished. We pray in his name. Amen.